Father, what a comfort, what a relief, even joy it is that even as we face the difficulties and the hardships of this life, we do so knowing that you have said you will never leave us or forsake us, we who are your children. And we count on that. And we count on that right now for Brian and for Bill, for Darlene, for Jamie. We count on that for our very own selves as we face whatever challenges we have this day, this week. We count on that as we seek to be faithful to you and as we seek to reflect your character in a world that is very much against you. We need your strength, we need your wisdom, we need all that you provide. And thank you that you are our shepherd and therefore we have no lack. That you in Christ Jesus give everything that is needed for life and godliness. How we praise you, how we depend upon you, enable us to trust you all the more every day. Now would you guide us as we talk about, in some cases, a very difficult thing, but may we bring into it wonderful truth that you have taught in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we're dealing with the word faith movement, I've been on the subject of the three key foundational teachings that the word faith movement has underlying everything that it believes, everything that it does, and so on. And the one that we talked about first was what is called identification. The next one that we covered was what they call revelation knowledge. And I'm not even going to review. We can, I guess, listen to the previous sessions if you would like to go over those again. But we are still dealing with the third one, which is positive confession. And so I will just give a little bit of a backtrack to remind us of what is meant by positive confession. And again, I'm quoting from that gotquestions.org website that I think has a good summary. Positive confession is the practice of saying aloud what you want to happen with the expectation that God will make it a reality. I guess another way of putting that would be viewing God as a genie and rubbing the bottle and expecting that because I rubbed the bottle, the genie is going to perform. Is kind of where it really sits. It's a crass way. No one in the word faith movement would admit to that being the picture, but it's still the picture. And so that's what we really have to deal with. Brian Onken makes some interesting observations and comments in his Christian Research Journal article called The Misunderstanding of Faith. It was first published back in 1982, and then it was republished in 2009. And here's what Onken said, and it's a lengthy article, but I'm going to read it for you. I think there are some matters worth considering. In Ecclesiastes, he said, interesting, huh? In Ecclesiastes, we read that there is nothing new under the sun, and the truth of this proverb can be seen in a growing phenomenon in the body of Christ, which could be called the faith movement. It would seem that almost every believer, and lots of non-believers, has encountered this teaching at one time or another. It's easy to recognize. One hears such affirmations as, "You can have what you say. The reason you haven't been healed is that you don't have enough faith." We can write our own ticket with God if we decide what we want, believe that it's ours, and confess it. Faith in God is simply faith in His Word. What that means is that faith says about oneself what the Word says. Faith is not something which we have so much as it is something that we do. Get your faith out there. Start confessing God's Word. If we want God's Word to work for us, we must side with it. Those are all quotations that he has given that can be heard in the Word Faith movement. Then Onken goes on. The passage cited from Ecclesiastes is indeed pertinent. This faith teaching is not entirely new. It stems from an old problem. a problem that even the nation of Israel struggled with at times. A passage from Judges sums it up well. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, just a minute, some faith-preaching brothers may say. We're not doing what's right in our own eyes. We're doing what God says. We're walking by faith in his word. We're living out God's perfect will. Perhaps that's just the problem. It appears that the major problem with Christians who get caught up in the faith and positive confession movement is that they believe they know exactly what God wants at any given moment. They act as if the whole counsel of God could be and is fully revealed to them. They respond at times as if God had explained to them everything he thought, planned, or willed. Therefore, they indeed do what they think is right, what they think God's will is, in their own perspective. With no intention of seeming caustic or unkind, this does seem to be one of the basic problems. What God does tell us about his will, his way, and his thoughts, however, may be insightful. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again? Romans 11, 33 through 35. These verses and many others would seem to indicate that the mind of our limitless God is not fully known or even knowable by such as us. That does not mean that there aren't things he reveals to us. However, we are not privy to his every thought. Being aware that his will is not fully known to us, there will be things that he will do that will seem strange and foreign to us. We will question what he's doing because we don't understand the end result. And yet, because he is sovereign and doesn't have to answer us, he can do as he chooses. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps, Psalm 135:6. Nebuchadnezzar learned about this sovereign God the hard way. He had refused to acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Because of his arrogance and self-seeking attitude, he was stricken by the Lord. He was driven out into the fields to live like an animal until he recognized that God could do whatever he chose. When Nebuchadnezzar came to his right mind, he said, and we quote, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement highlights the issue. God doesn't have to answer to us for what he does. That does not mean he refuses to reveal any of his will to us. All it means is that since he is sovereign, we can't demand that he bow to our wills or keep us fully posted on his plans. Man, I hope we get this. This is a daily struggle for all of us, isn't it? And it's good for us. Hand in hand with this misconception about the will of God, there is another misunderstanding embraced by this movement. The second area of concern is a misleading definition of faith. Different words are translated as faith or believe in the Old and New Testaments, and it is important to grasp the concepts implied by these words. While the Old Testament clearly stresses the fear of the Lord, a large number of expressions, such as hoping, trusting, seeking refuge in God, looking to Him, relying on Him, fixing the heart on Him, and cleaving to Him, make it abundantly evident that this fear is not a craven, but a childlike, reverent fear, and emphasize the necessity of that loving self-commitment to God, which is the essence of saving faith. The most common word for believe in the Old Testament is closely akin to the word similarly translated in the New Testament. Both mean to believe, to have faith in. We can therefore define faith as follows. The main elements of faith in its relation to the invisible God are especially brought out in the use of this noun and the corresponding verb. They are a firm conviction, producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth, a personal surrender to Him, and a conduct inspired by such a surrender. Note again the element of personal surrender to the Lord. As noted theologian Louis Burkhoff wrote, in both testaments, faith is the same radical self-commitment to God. Where, one may ask, is all this taking us? It seems that the definition of faith portrayed here is somewhat at variance with the underlying message of the so-called faith teachings. The faith movement appears to teach that the believer is to, one, get some sort of handle on the perfect will of God, and then, two, exercise faith, quote-unquote, to bring what is understood as the will of God to pass. Faith, in that context, is simply a force of a power exerted through the confession of certain words to cause certain events to happen. It is a demand that God respond to us according to our understanding of His will. For the faith movement people, faith is not a surrender to the person of God, so much as it is an insistence that since they understand the mind of God, He is now bound to perform according to their expectations. Faith in this case becomes determination to have things go a certain way according to one's own understanding of a situation. With these two definitions of faith in mind, let us turn to Scripture to see where the truth lies. So he quotes from John 6, 28 and 29. They therefore said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Notice that to do what God requires of us demands faith, and that the object of the faith is to be the person of Jesus. Our trust, confidence, hope, and reliance are to be in the Lord Himself. As it says in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." In John chapter 11, we have an illustration that may be of help. The chapter deals with the resurrection of Lazarus. In verse 4, Jesus clearly states that what is going to happen to Lazarus is for the glory of God. Note that this is the Lord's viewpoint. Mary and Martha, however, have slightly different opinions. When both Mary and Martha meet the Lord, they each say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They both believe something about Jesus. They assume they know what the will of the Lord is, that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus couldn't have died, and therefore express doubt about Jesus' timing. If they truly believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world, as Martha said, why did they not trust that He knew what time was best to come and what was the right thing to do? What kind of faith did they demonstrate? Martha's responses to Jesus throughout their encounter are revealing. She expresses strong conviction about certain attributes and abilities of Jesus, much like those in the faith movement. She insists that He can heal, that He will raise the dead one day, and that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But all of this is simply a firm conviction of things she thinks are true about Jesus. This is not to imply that these things are not true, only an observance that she is acknowledging her belief in certain things about Jesus. But note that when Jesus tells them to roll away the stone, Martha questions his judgment. Seeing that Jesus wasn't responding in accordance with her understanding, she was confused. When Jesus reminds her of her need to believe, he obviously isn't calling her to a firmer conviction of her desire to see Lazarus raised. He's also not calling her to exert some force or power herself. He is exhorting her to place her confidence in what he feels is best, even though she doesn't understand it. She needs to surrender her understanding of what she thinks God's will is and simply trust Jesus himself. This passage illustrated the issues at hand. The teaching about faith in the faith movement leads to an attitude typified by Mary and Martha. They had some understanding about God, and they insisted that he ought to act in accordance with their understanding. There is a lack of personal surrender to a God who has infinite insight and understanding. The Word of God does not exhort us to place our trust in our understanding of the Word or in what we think God wants to do. The Word calls us to consider the Lord worthy of our trust as to his character and motives, regardless of our understanding. We are encouraged to place our confidence in his ability to do what he deems best, in spite of our opinions of what ought to be or should be. The Bible challenges us to take our lives out of our own keeping and entrust ourselves wholly to the Lord's care. There are promises in God's word, but they are not there to give us a handle so we can work God according to our understanding of what God wants to do. The promises point us to a God who is worthy of our trust. They give us grounds to surrender our lives to his will, whatever that may be. For example, I would not truly be trusting you to take care of my car if, after leaving you the keys, I began listing exactly how it is that you should go about caring for the car. I would simply be using you to get things done my way. Such action on my behalf would indicate very little trust or faith in you. Faith, true biblical faith, entails surrender. Surrender moment by moment to God and his will, even if we don't understand it. Faith is entrusting our whole lives to him and then trusting him to do what he deems best. Since his will and ways are often different than ours, at times, that surrender may well seem somewhat unpleasant. There's no may about it. At times it does, doesn't it? Faith says, that's okay. He knows what he's doing. Faith is also receiving the good things of life with an understanding that those things aren't the result of our efforts, but simply the work of him who works all things according to the good pleasure of his will. Therefore, the highest prayer of faith is simply, Thy will be done. In those words, we affirm our trust in him to do whatever he chooses. This is the sort of faith we can see echoed in Job's words, Job 13:15, Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Just as in the days of Jeremiah, faith is leaving our lives in God's care. However things may appear to us, faith continues to hold fast to the truth that whatever God wants is ultimately best. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 42:6. I hope you think that was worth reading the whole thing. I do. I think it's some wonderful truths set forth there. Any questions or comments about positive confession, about the correction to positive confession as found in the Word Faith movement? Lauren.
It seems clear the, I guess, perception or assumption of God's will in this movement is uniformly that his will would be to heal, to preserve, never that there would be trials or suffering or certainly death. So that's striking, that is basically always what God wills, it would seem, from this movement. But then also that if any of those things do happen, does that not mean that God's will has been defeated? And does that not mean that God's will, therefore, is kind of flimsy? And God's ability to see to it that his will is accomplished is not very reliable.
Small God. Yeah, and that's definitely... Now, we need to be fair here. There are many in the Word Faith movement that would admit that, yeah, there are times when God doesn't heal. And some of them would actually, not the well-known preachers, but people within the movement have enough sense to say that there are times when God actually doesn't heal, and it's not because of the lack of faith in a person. There are people within the movement who would acknowledge that, thankfully. Okay, but generally speaking, the movement as a whole, and when we go back to identification and revelation knowledge, the underlying teaching is still that the believer has an authority. And that authority is an authority over diseases because Christ died. And so they put all that together and say, no, there is no good excuse for sickness. And the seeming inconsistency that's found within the movement in that, I think that's what it is, an inconsistency. Quite frankly, the leaders, my observation, this is my opinion, from what I've read, seen, heard, and all that. The leaders, especially when they're teaching, but it's also seen in their writings, and writings should be more real as far as expressing what they really think. It's also seen in their writings. They get carried away, and they're just trying to impress. And they make statements that are so very dogmatic about these matters that it's impossible to back away from them. And yet they keep on going. I can't explain it. I don't understand. Susan.
Would you say that this one, the positive confession movement, I don't know what you call it, is the foundation for the there are a lot of churches today that are falling away from lordship. So it's sort of a grace and lordship that's required. And there are a lot of churches I see now, a lot of Christians, who are choosing to just follow after the Savior as opposed to the Lord, and failing to recognize that it's both Savior and Lord that is salvific, really. And so what would you say that this one of the categories in the Word of Faith movement is the springboard for that? Would you call it an apostasy in the church today?
Not in the church as a whole. Positive confession is infiltrating more and more of the evangelical church just simply because the Word Faith movement and other charismatic and Pentecostal elements are rapidly growing around the world. So whatever gains a larger following ends up being followed more because people are just that way, sadly. But I would say as far as the evangelical church as a whole is concerned, this is going to sound even worse. The main factor that I see in leading the evangelical church as a whole further and further away from recognizing and acknowledging and teaching and preaching strongly the lordship factor is just simply because it's not appealing. It doesn't attract a crowd. In fact, it repels because it goes against that sinful bent in every person that I'm not going to let anyone tell me what to do. So that would be the factor in the evangelical church as a whole, where the word faith movement infiltrates and so on. I would say that it's not even positive confession that is the primary. I think it goes back to identification, because it's based upon the authority that I have. Identification teaching is what gives me authority, the authority of God. I'm a little God now. And so that immediately makes the lordship of Christ, unless it's a lordship for my benefit, it immediately sets the lordship of Christ as perhaps not irrelevant, but close to it. Yeah. That's my observation on those fronts. Okay, let me tell you again where I'm heading now. We are done with those three foundational teachings as long as you recognize that they are really foundational. They carry the full weight of the word faith movement. They are underneath everything. And so you don't understand the word faith movement without understanding those three foundational teachings. My plan for the rest of the time that we spend on this subject is I'm going to talk about some of the key personages. And I'm not going to go in depth with every name that you've got, and those are just a few of the names we could have had. Perhaps some of your favorites are missing there. I'm sorry. I just don't want to have long, long lists for you. But I'm going to especially deal with the first two. I think the first two, and I probably should take either Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn, but I'm telling you, I'll be sick if I do. So I'm not going to. I'm not planning to, I should say. But I want to deal with Essek William Kenyon, and I want to deal with Kenneth Hagin, because they are the key initiators of the word faith movement. And then my plan is to address some of the scripture passages that relate that we haven't gone to in depth, some of which you have been asking about, some of which I think need to be covered. I'll cover some of them as I deal with Kenyon and Hagin, but my last effort in this venture is to deal with scripture and say, these are scriptures that confuse us because it makes it seem like maybe there's something to the word faith movement. And just take the scriptures in their context and deal with them, and hopefully we all profit from that. So that's the goal for the next few weeks, and I emphasize few. I don't want to be on there too long. Okay, key personages. And let me point out that with the list of names that you have on the sheet, these are not all carbon copies of one another. They're all connected somehow with the word faith movement, but that does not mean that one is identical in operation or in beliefs as the others. They just happen to share belief in at least some of these foundational teachings of the word faith movement, and they operate accordingly. I'm finding, though, that as time goes on, they get closer and closer and closer to each other. They work together. For example, this month, Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes, and I can't remember everyone that's in that conference, but this month they're in a conference together. And I don't know about you. T.D. Jakes, by the way, is not just a word faith guy. He's a oneness Pentecostal. He doesn't even believe in the Trinity. Okay, so enough. Essek William Kenyon. I want to start with him because it is his teachings that laid the groundwork for the word faith movement. He is the one that came up with those three foundational teachings that we just covered. He's the one that in his writings, in his preaching and teaching, in his newsletter, his books, he's the one that laid these out. He's the one that I've quoted quite a bit in dealing with them. They were espoused and promoted strongly by him. Essek, not Essex, Essek, E-S-S-E-K, E-W Kenyon, was born on April 24th, 1867, in Saratoga County, New York. Fourth son in a family of 10. His father was a logger, his mother was a teacher. And E.W. Kenyon was converted to Christianity when he was a teenager. and then preached his first sermon in the Methodist Church of Amsterdam, New York, when he was 19 years of age. He became an itinerant preacher. He established a Bible Institute, which he superintended from 1900 to 1923. He established and pastored churches in California and in the state of Washington. He produced a newsletter called Kenyon's Herald of Life, and he pioneered a religious radio broadcast called Kenyon's Church of the Air out of Seattle starting in 1931. Now, think about this. 1931, he's having a religious radio broadcast. He's one of the pioneers in religious radio broadcasting. And that became his primary ministry in the later years of his life. Kenyon died March 19th, 1948. Besides the fact that he is the one who laid the foundation of these three key teachings of the Word Faith Movement, there are two particulars about E.W. Kenyon that I believe are very important to note. What seemed to motivate Kenyon from early on, what seemed to be his motivation, his reason for going the direction he did, for taking on the beliefs that he did and espousing them and promoting them and so on, was a desire to see the power of God visible and immediately active and acknowledged. Does that create a problem for anyone? It doesn't for me. I want to see the power of God visible and immediately active and acknowledged. My point being that you can have good desires, but what do you do with them? Where do you take them? My charge would be that because of a good desire, Kenyon thought that he was responsible to fulfill that desire, and that's where the problem comes. And that's why I think Ankin's extended discussion of faith involving surrender becomes so very important. I wish that Kenyon had just simply surrendered and said, God, you're the all-powerful God. I can trust you to show your power in the way that you want, when you want, and I just ask you to do that. Instead, he devised a system by which he could create a setting in which he could claim that the power of God was being demonstrated. Okay, now to back up what I said about him, his early motivation, that desire to see God's power, here's what he wrote in his book called The Wonderful Name of Jesus, beginning on page 69. And I quote, "We cannot ignore the amazing growth of Christian Science, Unity, New Thought, and Spiritism." So he's aware of those movements. He said, "The people who are flocking to them are not the ignorant masses, but the most cultured and wealthy of the land. And their strongest appeal is the supernatural element of their so-called religions. The testimonies of healings are their strongest asset. We cannot close our eyes to the fact that in many of our cities in the Pacific Coast, Mrs. Eddy," Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, "Mrs. Eddy has a stronger following today and a larger attendance at her churches than have the old line denominations." Now, notice what's happening here, because this is just so very common. Oh, she's attracting more people. Something's wrong. "And the larger percentage of her followers have at one time been worshipers in the denominations. They have left them because they believe that they are receiving more help from Mrs. Eddy's teaching than from the preachers. They will tell you how they are healed and how they were helped in their spiritual life by this strange cult." Kenyon said, "This is libel upon the modern church. It is not only libel, but a challenge." So that gives us good insight into from where he's coming when he does all of this. He's saying something's wrong when people are leaving the main line, the old line denominations, which put him in his context. He's in that time frame when the mainline denominations are going liberal and therefore people are leaving them. Because one of the marks of liberalism is no belief in the supernatural. Okay? They deny the miracles that are in the Bible even. And so all of a sudden, the power of God has been ripped out of denominational belief. And so people are saying, well, if God isn't powerful, why am I here? I wish they'd be saying that today in the liberal denominations. But that's basically what they were saying. And they were going to go to some place, and this is what Kenyon's acknowledging, people are going to go somewhere where there's at least some claim, if not a demonstration, of the power of God. So they're going to Christian Science, they're going to the New Thought, they're going to the Unity Movement. That's what Kenyon is observing.
There are two things that stood out to me. One, while you were reading that, even he acknowledged that they were cults. He used the word cult. So, I mean, in his mind, he was thinking then that whatever these people had were not genuine or they were cults. And two, that it seems like he's focusing on the end justifies the means. That he's seeing or he's putting the focus on numbers, on people, instead of putting on the focus on God and where it should be and the Lord. And do you have any? Is there anything that you can add to that, or any comment on that?
Kenyon is a hard man with whom to deal. And the reason is because he wrote so little biographical or autobiographical material. He wrote so little about what he was thinking. He wrote a lot about his doctrinal teaching, but not about how his experiences in life brought him to that point. So we have to put a lot of other information together. And Kenyon does write in his books and articles and so on, he does write about these cults in a disparaging way. He constantly seeks to make it clear that he is in opposition to these other movements, Christian Science and so on, which is kind of interesting because his methods, the keys to his approach, are exactly what Christian Science, for example, and New Thought, he uses the same thing. Basically what it amounts to, and there will be a lot of people in the Word Faith movement who would say, I'm dead wrong in saying this. I realize that. But I still think it's the case, from all I can tell. Basically, what Kenyon did was to say, we simply need to add Christ to what the New Thought, what the Christian Science has to say. We've got to add Christ to that, and then we're good. And my question, of course, would be, what Christ? We're really not talking about the Christ of the Bible if you can just add him to those particular concepts. We're talking about some different Christ. So yeah, that's where it's coming from. He tried to distance himself from those cults, but at the same time, his writings make it clear that he has their concepts, that he's using their concepts. I'm not ready to go into depth here, but let me just back up a little bit what I'm saying by pointing out that Kenyon did attend, it's called the Emerson School of Oratory or something like that, which, by their own admission, the school was a New Thought hotbed. In other words, Emerson actually went to school, and at the same time he was there, one of the teachers who was also a student, his name is Trine, he's one of the foundational leaders of the New Thought movement. So Emerson was immersed in... Emerson admits in his writings, he admits going to a Unitarian church on a regular basis. In other words, he's surrounding himself with these false teachings and false teachers, and he's willing to call them that from time to time if he disagrees with them about something. But what's filling his mind is the question that came to my mind. What's he allowing constantly to be... People who knew him, his friends, and I'll be probably quoting, not today, but perhaps next week or so, probably be quoting a couple of them. His friends testify to the fact that one of them tells about when Kenyon was in his home, and picked up Mrs. Eddy's, she's the founder of Christian Science, and he picked up her book, Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. Kenyon picked it up in this friend's home and started reading it. And the friend says, I walked by, and 40 minutes later, I come back, and Kenyon's still reading it, and they comment, they discuss, and Kenyon's acknowledging that he thinks there are some really good ideas here. Another friend, basically, I don't have the words, but basically stated that his view of Kenyon's beliefs were that he was a Christian Scientist who added Christ to the picture. So we can only go with what we've got, but it's not a real impressive, positively impressive picture of Kenyon allowing truth to truly guide him. I see him, I picture him, just from the things that I've read, I picture him more as somebody who devised a system to get what he wanted from that system. So, Susan.
Don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but would the Emerson be currently the Emerson College that's in Boston near the seat of Christian Science and Mary Bigarity?
Yeah, and I have no idea what it's currently teaching or anything. I'm just saying that back in the... Yeah, well, they've always been focusing on communication, but you read the material from back when Kenyon attended, and they were very clear about, we're not really just an oratorical school. We are here to present a philosophy of life, which just happened to be New Thought. So, yeah. Okay. Lene.
I guess not so much a question as a comment, but this adding Jesus to false beliefs is common, even not in so-called word of faith churches today, when we add Jesus to centering prayer, contemplative prayer, things like that. It's taking belief systems from Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianizing it. And there's a danger in that, just not in the word of faith churches, but in evangelical, seemingly sound churches that are practicing this.
We're talking about the problem of human sinfulness. There's another area where it has impacted me far more, but it's the same problem, same issue, and that's the area of missions. They have, I don't even know what words they're using for it now, but they used to have what they called C1, C2, C3, C4, C5 levels of how do we relate, and it especially had to do with ministering to Muslims. And the basic issue was, do we add Jesus to Islam, or do we convert from Islam to Jesus? And where you stood on that determined whether you were C1, C2, or C3 type of thing. But that really was the bottom line issue. And that has been prevalent for quite a few years now. That's been a debate, or at least it was a debate. I am not even seeing it debated much anymore. I'm afraid that those who have capitulated to adding Jesus to Islam, they're just taking it as, well, of course, that's the way we're going to do it. So missions has been very much affected, as well as any other area. Josiah.
I just wanted to add, because I find this so interesting, the whole topic of syncretism and syncretizing beliefs to fit what you want, because I'd never really thought of it outside of Christianity. It's what we usually talk about, syncretizing beliefs with Christianity. But I ran into it in Japan with syncretism between Buddhism and Shintoism. And I had a coworker who was the wife of a Buddhist monk or something, and she was bothered by how many people in her country had syncretized Shinto beliefs with pure Buddhist teachings and messed it all up. And I mean, it really is just the gathering for yourselves teachers that will, you know, tickle your itching ears, whatever, you know, add a dash of this or a little of that. It's like you were saying, basic human experience. We kind of all are tempted to do that with whatever feels good.
Two words that scare me completely when we are talking about religious matters. Sounds good. And if I hear that, I'm on high alert right away. Sounds good. Well, who cares how it sounds? Okay, we'll move on. Dan McConnell states this in connection with Kenyon. He says, the reason that the church failed in its healing ministry was, in Kenyon's estimation, a dangerous anti-supernaturalism that had infiltrated the church, reducing its gospel to pious platitudes and ethical demands that were void of the power to deliver and heal. Kenyon believed that the anti-supernaturalism of the church was directly related to its low view of Jesus Christ, that is, its failure to appreciate the divine and supernatural aspects of his healing ministry. Okay, so focus on just one thing here. He says that we cannot blame the nonconformist cults that are arising everywhere. Kenyon almost seems to excuse the extravagances and fanaticism of groups such as Christian Science. The growth of such cults was merely a protest, Kenyon said, of the people against a church that refused to give them what they needed and wanted, a supernatural religion. Kenyon felt that the people were willing to accept the extremism of the cults in order that they might get a little touch of the supernatural God. The denominational church possessed only, quote-unquote, sense-knowledge faith, a faith which, unlike that in the cults, would never look beyond the senses for healing or miracles. This is the reason why, wrote Kenyon, some of the modern movements, which have so much physical demonstration, have challenged the faith of the multitudes. The challenge posed to the church by the metaphysical cults was to provide the church with the supernatural which they craved. Based on his belief that discerning men and women have been asking for a new type of Christianity, Kenyon attempted to provide a middle-of-the-road alternative to the extremism of the cults and the dead liberalism of the denominations. By the way, I should point out, Dan McConnell wrote a scathing book about the Word Faith movement. Dan McConnell is a practicing charismatic pastor. I'm pointing this out, that don't equate Pentecostal, and especially Pentecostal, but not even charismatics. The Word Faith movement and charismatics are not necessarily identical. We cannot just automatically classify them together. Dan McConnell wrote his book to try and deliver the charismatic movement from the Word Faith movement. He didn't succeed, by the way. I'm afraid that there's more and more of this in that movement. Now, what I believe that Kenyon got right was that the mainstream liberal denominations were wrong to deny the existence of supernatural miracles. I'll agree with that every day of the week, all day long. However, where Kenyon erred in thinking was in thinking that he or anyone else could demand that God's supernatural power had to be demonstrated by physical healing or by making somebody wealthy, and that his supernatural power had to be activated for the purpose of healing or making someone wealthy, whomever, whatever, and whenever a person wanted that to take place. That's where Kenyon, in my thinking, falls apart and walks away from the Word of God and its teaching about Christ, its teaching about faith, even its teaching about healings. So I'm going to pick up on that. I'm just saying that to introduce. We don't have time for me to start developing what I want to say about that aspect and that mistake that Kenyon made, and about the biblical teaching on healing and the power of God. But I will tell you this, that the power of God has been a subject that has, for at least 25 years, been very high in my mind. It's been something that has intrigued me, because I too, just like Kenyon, I have said, where is God's power? How do I know that his power is still at work? I see references to his power in the Word of God oh so often, and I have no doubt but that his power is real, his power is great. But so often as we go through life, as we go through in ministry, I find that we're crying out, God, where's your power at work? I happen to believe there are answers to that. That's why I've been looking into it between 25 and 30 years. But it's not Kenyon's answer, is what I'm saying. It's not the answer of the Word of Faith movement. I think it's the answer of the Word of God. And so I'll try and deal with that as we go. We have just 3 minutes here. Any further questions or comments want to share? Doug.
I think I read from in R.C. Sproul, he said that in any heresy, if you look far enough into its background, you'll find a misconception about the nature of God. If we apply that to the Word Faith movement, would the misconception be that we are able to understand the full counsel of God?
I think we can go deeper than that. My off-the-cuff response to that, based upon what I've seen, would be that the deeper misunderstanding about God would be the idea that God himself is subject to the force of faith. That God himself is subject to the power of words. Small God. What you're pointing out, I think, relates definitely to that. But that to me gets more to the core. So, Lene.
What helped me by what you said is that it's important to the distinction that not every charismatic is word of faith. But I had heard recently that every word of faith you will find are charismatics.
I don't know that I can really speak to that. What I will tell you is that E.W. Kenyon himself was neither Pentecostal nor charismatic and wanted nothing. I mean, he would, especially later in life, he would attend things. But he always distanced himself from the core teachings of both Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. So when I think of Kenyon, I'm saying that's not true. The way things are right now, I don't think that I've looked into it enough to know that I could say one way or the other. I would say that it's definitely true that the vast majority of Word of Faith would somehow fall into the charismatic camp. However, that also depends upon how one defines charismatic. So.
I was just going to ask, how many people identify as being in the Word Faith movement, approximately?
I don't know.
Okay.
What I can say is that while it is very, it is rampant in the United States.
Is the bigger concern that the beliefs and doctrines that permeate the greater church?
One of the reasons why, I have two big reasons, probably more, but two of the main reasons for me even doing this with you, just covering the Word Faith movement. One of them is the fact that we have people in our own congregation who have been there. And even if a person hasn't been there, it's all around us, and we're going to be conversing with people. And questions come about, well, what about that verse, and what about this verse, and so on. And I think it's helpful for us to have a good understanding of the actual teaching of the Word of God in contrast to what we're hearing, because it's very easy to be drawn into their teachings. So it's for our own good. A second reason why is because the Word Faith movement is running amok around the world. Particularly the continent of Africa, we have missionaries there, and the continent of South America. It is becoming more and more an element in some of the European areas. It's spreading rapidly, and we ought to be concerned for our missionaries in that regard. They have a huge obstacle to face in not just proclaiming the gospel to pagans, but to counter false teaching from others who call themselves Christians. And it's after 10 o'clock, so I'm afraid we're going to have to dismiss and pick up next week. Thank you much.